Well, it is really a joy for me to be here. It's a privilege for me to be invited to be among you this morning. And I want you to know I'm no stranger to Charity Christian Fellowship. It was 20 years ago, 2005. I think it was August 6th when God opened up a door for me to minister in the Amish community. And that's when I came into interaction with your church. I've known some of your pastors or former pastors for years, Mel Esch and Brother Emmanuel Esch, who is here, and Aaron Hurst, and I knew a little bit of Moe Stoltzfus. I'd met Denny. I don't know that we had any extended conversations, but more recently, I've really enjoyed fellowship with Paul Lloyd and meeting pastors Tim and Abner and your deacons, Tim and Lucas, and so we share a burden for the Amish community to want them to be delivered from a system of works righteousness and come into the freedom of the gospel of God's grace. And so that has brought us together over the years, and it's a real privilege for me to be here. Important that you have an outline because there are a lot of points. After seeing all the points, you might be grateful that you only have to listen to me once because there are a lot of points. I don't usually have 16 points, but some topics require a lot of points. You can't just make it from one text or one point. And so there are a lot of points, but at least you'll see that we are making progress. We're not going to be here all day because you'll see me plowing through that outline. So the topic for this morning. One of the many ways that we know that the Bible is the Word of God is the way in which it describes reality in the real world. Isn't that true? And one of the truths of Scripture that is confirmed by life around us is that people are social beings. We've been made in the image of a God who is triune, three persons in one God. And therefore, we were made for relationships. And we see that all around us, don't we? We see people, some people who are hermits and who are recluses and they prefer to be alone. But for the most part, people crave and seem to need community. And the proof is that there are all kinds of clubs, all kinds of organizations that people form and join. You know, even people who go to bars and may be drinking themselves drunk are largely there because of a sense of community. They want a people with which they can belong. Now, most of you probably didn't go to public high school. I did back in the day. I was not raised in a Christian home. And if you know about public high schools, there are groups. They call them cliques or cliques. And they have little names, you know, the preppies or the jocks or the whatever it is in your culture. And people gravitate to people who are like themselves. And they form these little cliques or these little cliques. Even gangs, even motorcycle gangs, tend to be people who perhaps they feel outcasts from society, and so they find each other, and they find a camaraderie among each other as those who seem to be rejected by the bulk of society. So we are social beings made in the image of a God who is triune. But as to what group, what club, what organization or gang we might join, there needs to be some motivation to join. And so there are various civic organizations, the Rotary Club, the Lions Club. I've never felt the importance of being a part of one of those clubs. I like bass fishing, but I'm not so much a bass fisherman that I want to join a bass fishing club, even though they exist. I'm not a hunter. I'm not a gun person, so I've never felt inclined to join the NRA, the National Rifle Association. There are ethnic clubs, you know, Polish, German, Italian clubs, but I don't have such a strong ethnic dominance that I want to be part of one of those ethnic clubs. I like sports. I like to watch sports, but I'm not such a fanatic that I'm ever going to buy a season's ticket, you know, to watch the Phillies or the Eagles. I don't have anything against these clubs or organizations. But for me, there's no motivation to join them. They're just not important or significant enough for me to join. And brothers and sisters, it is similar with the church. If I don't value the church, if I don't see the importance of the church, why should I want to join one? I remember reading an article years ago by a New York pastor who was obviously peeved by the fact that people who have no interest in church, when it comes time to get married, they want to get married in a church building. And at the time, the New York Mets were playing in Shea Stadium. And he made this quip. He said, look, I don't care much about the Mets. It doesn't make my day when they win. It doesn't make me sad when they lose. Why should I want to get married in Shea Stadium? You know, why should people want to get married in the church building when they have nothing to do with the church the rest of the year? So this morning, I want to try to convince you first of the importance of the local church and then the importance of being a committed member in a local church. So let's begin with the importance of the church. Why is the church important? As the outline indicates, I'm going to give you 9 reasons why the church is important. And why? Well, I'm going to give you 9 things that I know are important to you as a Christian. And then I'm going to show you that each of these 9 things is vitally connected to the church. And so if these 9 things are important to you as a Christian, and I know from the Bible they are, the church must be important. Do you see the logic? These are like a horse and a buggy that go together. Many of you can relate to that, at least from your past, right? They're connected like a horse and a buggy. These 9 things are important to you, and we'll see what they are, and they are vitally connected to the church. Therefore, the church must be important to you. So let's begin. The corporate work of Jesus Christ on earth. Is the work of Jesus important to you? Well, if you're a Christian, you would say it is of immense importance. First of all, the person of Jesus is of immense importance to me. He has saved me from eternal hell. He's become my Lord and my King. And as a Christian, at least to some degree, I can say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ. Now, you might say that at one point, Jesus meant very little to me. In some cases, Jesus may have just been a good person. In some cases, Jesus may have been a curse word to you. But that has all changed now. Now you can understand something of what the Apostle Paul meant when he talked about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus is of immense importance to you. And so is the work of Jesus important to you, is it not? Well, and what is that work? Well, let's let Jesus answer. In one sense, he answered in this way in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What is the work of Jesus? It is to save sinners, one by one, to save sinners. But if we broaden that out and say, what is the corporate work of Jesus? Let Jesus answer again. When Peter gave the great confession, you are the Christ, Jesus turned around and said, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Dear friends, the only institution, the only entity Jesus Christ came to earth to build was the church. And therefore, if the work of Jesus is important to you, the church must be important to you. Secondly, the special presence of God and of Christ. Do you care about being in the special presence of God and Jesus? Now, there's the omnipresence of God, which we can't escape, right? He is our environment. In him we live and move and have our being. I'm not talking about that. And there's the glorious presence of God in heaven, and none of us are there yet. I'm talking about the gracious presence of God, where he is pleased to dwell in his grace and pour out his favor. Is that important to you? Well, I think many of us could say that at one point in our lives, we were running from God. We were trying to hide from God. But that has changed since you've become a Christian. And can we not say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, the nearness of my God is my good? Well, where is the special gracious presence of God and Christ to be found on the earth? Let me give you 2 scriptures. One is Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, as many of you know, if somebody sins, you tell him personally. If he doesn't listen, you take a couple of witnesses. If the person will not listen and repent of those witnesses, you do what? Tell it to the church. And if the person does not listen to the church, that person is to be put out of the church as a tax collector and sinner. Friends, it is in that context that Jesus says, in the context of the gathered church, gather to do that sad work of putting an impenitent person out. In that context, Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." The special presence of Jesus with his gathered church. And then you all know the Great Commission. Going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, and then teaching them to observe all that I commanded. And then what does Jesus promise at the end? "And lo, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." I'm with you when you go to make disciples. I'm with you when you take those disciples and you baptize them. And I'm with you when you take those baptized disciples and teach them. And as we'll see in a few minutes, the context in which they are to be taught is the local church. Again, the special presence of Jesus with his church as it goes, as it gathers, and as it teaches disciples. One other text, 1 Corinthians 3:16. The Apostle Paul says, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that temple you, plural, are." Now, I know that three chapters later, he refers to our individual bodies as being temples of God, but he's not talking about the individual here. He's talking about the church. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy or corrupt him. God's temple is holy, and that temple, you plural, the gathered church are. The church, the gathered church, friends, is the temple of God. A temple is where a God lives, and our God dwells among his gathered people, the church. So here again, if the special presence of God and of Jesus is important to you, the church must be important to you. Because the gathered church, such as we are here, is a place where the Lord promises to dwell graciously among his people. How about the special love of Jesus Christ? There's a sense in which God loves the entire world. We all know John 3:16. God loved the world so much, he gave his only begotten Son. But God has a special saving love for a subset of the world. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives." How? "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." The church of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's the universal church. It's the special object of the saving love of Jesus. So if the special love of Jesus is important to you, the church must be. Now, the family of God. How important is family to you? I know it differs from culture to culture. I preached recently this message down in Texas and among a lot of Hispanic people. And to the Hispanic people, family is really important. But it's important to many of you. Some of you are ex-Amish. And I know I've worked among the Amish for 20 years. And I know family is very important to you. Freundschaft, right? And I have a friend, Ben, and he's known by three generations. Plumber Ben's Emmanuel's Ben, right? You're known by three generations. Family's important. And it should be. I mean, the fifth commandment, repeated in Ephesians 6, tells children to honor their father and mother. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has disowned the faith, is worse than an unbeliever." Family should be important to you. We hear the expression, "Blood is thicker than water," right? And it's true. You kids may fight with each other. You may fight with your siblings. But if somebody from the outside threatens you, all of a sudden you're shoulder to shoulder against that common enemy, right? Blood is thicker than water. But however it is with earthly family, if God had a family, would that be important to you? Would you want to be a part of it? Well, he does. He does have a family. He does have those he calls sons and daughters, his own beloved children. And what is it? And again, I got a lot of scripture, so I'm not turning you to anyone, but 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul has left Timothy in the local church in Ephesus. And he says, "I hope to come to you soon. But in case I'm delayed, Timothy, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God," which is the church of the living God. Does God have a family? Does God have a household? Yes, it's the church. And that's not the universal church. That's the local church there in Ephesus. The church is the household of God. So, If the local, if the family is important to you, if the family of God is important to you, the local church must be important to you because that's what God calls his household, the local church. Here's another one, the truth of God. How important is truth to you? If you are not yet a believer, truth may not be as important to you as it ought to be. And at some point in our lives, truth was not as important to us as it is now. There are some people who have the scoffing attitude that Pilate had when Jesus talked about truth. And Pilate, no doubt with a sneer on his face, said, "What is truth?" Like the postmoderns of today, right, who have no absolute truth. What is truth? Ah, but if you're a child of God, truth is all important to you. Your God is the God of truth. Your Savior calls himself the way, the truth. He's truth incarnate. The Holy Spirit who lives within you is the Spirit of truth. And this book, the Bible, has become what? The word of truth to you. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." And so, if truth is important to you, the church must be. Why? I turn you back again to 1 Timothy 3:15. "Timothy, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The word support is a foundation. The pillars are columns. If truth is the roof, it is held up by the foundation and the pillars of the church. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. Friends, there's no other place on planet Earth where the revealed truth of God, the saving truth of the gospel, is going to be found except in a true local church, right? And so if truth is important to you, and I know it is if you're a Christian, the local church must be important to you because it is the depository and the disseminator of the truth of God. It's the place where the truth is taught and preached. It is the place from which men go out to the ends of the earth to bring the truth of the gospel to people, to the nations. Here's another one, the spiritual authority of God in Christ. What does authority mean to you? Well, before we were Christians, we likely all bucked authority, right? Some of us in subtle ways, maybe some of us in more flagrant ways. We may have kicked against the authority of parents, of school authorities, authority on the job, maybe the state. Many of us know people who have, you know, defied the state's authority and done prison time for it. But that too changes when we become Christians. Most basic to being a Christian is submitting to the authority of God. No one becomes, you know, there's a heresy, it's been around for years, that Jesus can be your Savior and not your Lord. Friends, it's a heresy. Jesus is Savior, he is Lord. If you get Jesus, you get Savior and Lord. Nobody becomes a Christian without bowing to the loving, gracious lordship of God in Jesus Christ. And so if you're a Christian, authority has taken on a whole new meaning. It is the central duty and joy of your life to submit to the authority of God in Christ. Amen. And we ask, what is the place on earth? Well, Jesus told us to pray, didn't he? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is the one place where the will of God and the will of Jesus Christ is gladly submitted to? There's only one place, a true local church. Where do I get that? Go back to Ephesians 5, which says, "Husbands, love your wives," turns around and says to wives, "You wives, be subject to your husbands in everything, as the church is subject to Christ." Is the church subject to Christ? There are a lot of places that call themselves church, and they're not subject to Christ, but a true church, and I trust this is a true church, is subject to Christ. The only place on earth where you find the manifestation of the kingdom of God, where the will of God and the will of Christ is being gladly submitted to, is a local church. And so, friends, if you care about the spiritual authority of God and of Christ, the church must be important to you Because it's the only place on planet Earth where that authority is recognized and gladly, joyfully submitted to. All right, here's another one. And this is a big one, the glory of God. If I ask you, I heard it several times in our singing and in Pastor Tim's words and others. Is the glory of God important to you? If you're a biblically minded Christian, you'd have to say there's nothing more important in the universe than the glory of God. God is jealous for his glory. Isaiah 42:8, I will not give my glory to another. And most of us probably know 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. One of the great confessions asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Friends, like two colors of clay, mixed and kneaded together, you cannot separate the glory of God from the church of God. Why not? Because at the end of his doctrinal portion of Ephesians, and John, you were teaching Ephesians, right, recently. At the end of the doctrinal portion, at the end of chapter 3, Paul breaks out in this doxology. He says, to him, God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God is determined to get glory for himself, yes, in Jesus Christ, but also in the church. How is it that God gets glory for himself in the church? In this way, the church, friends, is the trophy case of God's trophies of redemption. Do you want to see the evidences of the victories of the Savior? Do you want to see the successes of Jesus' saving work? Go to a true church of Jesus Christ, like this one, and there they sit. There you sit. In all of your redeemed glory, saved, redeemed, some from immorality, others from greed, from pride, from man-made religion, from prostitution, from pornography, from adultery, from gossip, from drugs, from drunkenness, from self-righteousness, from hypocrisy. There you sit. You're the trophies of God's grace. I went to a secular high school and I don't know how it is now. I haven't been back in decades. But if I were to go and walk the halls there, we had a trophy case, a glass trophy case, and all the trophies of the teams, football and basketball and baseball. We didn't have soccer in the day. Victories and awards would be in that trophy case. Where's the trophy case of God? It's the church. There you sit. I don't know your stories, but you've all been redeemed from all these various things. The trophies of Jesus' saving work. That's how God gets glory in the church. And so if you care about the glory of God, you must care about the church, because he's determined to get glory for himself, not only in Christ Jesus, but also in the church. Number 8 of 9 on the first point, the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is one of God's excellencies, and it refers to God's perfect intelligence by which he always chooses the best means to attain the best ends. God's wisdom is seen in the creation. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. But God also gets wisdom, or his wisdom is seen in redemption. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The contra-worldly wisdom of God, that through the message of a Jewish man dying in humiliation and shame outside the walls of Jerusalem, that's the key to wisdom. The Greeks, the proud Greeks with all their philosophers said, that's foolishness. To God, that's wisdom. The cross of Jesus Christ. And the message of the cross is the powerful message that converts sinners. But here's another manifestation of the wisdom of God, leading up to the point I'm making. In Ephesians 3:4-6, the Apostle Paul says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What are you talking about, Paul? He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. One aspect of the saving wisdom of God is to bring these two diverse groups that formerly couldn't be farther apart, hated each other, Jews and Gentiles, bringing them together into the same body on the same equal footing. Now, a few verses later, in verse 10, he says, referring to the administration of the mystery, which has been hidden in God who created all things. Part of that mystery is that God is going to bring Jew and Gentile together. Listen, so that the manifold, literally the multicolored wisdom of God, might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Do you want to see the wisdom of God in the gospel? Not only using the unlikely message of a cross, but bringing people together who otherwise would probably have nothing to do with each other. And so you see any given local church, and you may have people who have different backgrounds, different coming from different cultures, different skin colors, different levels of education, different vocations, different everything, but they come together under the banner of the cross, the wisdom of God. You know, I was in an inner city church for a while, and I loved it. We had black and Hispanic, and I ministered to Cambodian refugees, and we had Asians and Caucasians, white people, and people would look at us and say, well, why are you together? Why? There's nothing socially, nothing culturally that connects you. And then we get to point to the banner, Jesus. It's the cross. We're brothers and sisters in the same family. The wisdom of God. And then one more. The salvation plan of God. What is the whole Bible about? I think you'd say God is saving a people. He's redeeming a people. He's going to redeem the entire earth, right? He's going to reverse the curse, and we're going to have a new heavens and new earth and a return to the garden, as it were. But he's redeeming people. He is saving people. Isn't that what the Bible's about? And what will determine when God wraps up human history and causes the present heaven and earth to melt with fervent heat and he sets up a new heavens and earth? Well, probably when the last of God's elect is brought into the kingdom. Well, in the Old Testament, God had his people, the nation of Israel, and with them he made a temporary covenant, the old covenant. But that has given way to the new covenant. We celebrate that. The church is the new covenant community. When we take the Lord's Supper, right? Your pastors will read Jesus' word, this is the new covenant in my blood. Now, in my understanding of the scheme of salvation, the church, the new covenant community, is the pinnacle, the high point of God's redemptive dealings on the earth. Because the next thing that's going to happen, in my understanding, is Jesus is coming back and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, with due respect to my brothers and sisters and my friends who believe there's going to be a 1,000-year millennium on the earth, okay, this point will not hold a lot of water with you, okay? But for those of us who believe that the next thing on the horizon is the return of Jesus, new heavens and new earth, the church, the new covenant community, is the pinnacle, the high point of God's redemptive dealings on earth. So that point you could take or leave depending on your eschatology, okay? So how important is the church? I've tried to show you it is vitally linked to the work of Jesus Christ, the special presence of God in Christ, the special love of God in Christ, the family of God, the truth of God, the spiritual authority of God, the glory of God, the wisdom of God, and at least in my understanding, the fulfillment of the saving purposes of God. If these things are really central to your life, and I know they are if you're a Christian, my argument is that the church must be central, because your church, the church is hitched to these things like a horse to a buggy. And no one can rationally claim an interest in all of these things and then shrug and say, the church, I can take it or leave it. Have I at least begun to convince you of the importance of the local church, if you weren't convinced already, how important it is in the mind of God and that it should be important to you? But I have more work to you before we're done. Suppose someone says, okay, I get it, Pastor. The church is important and it needs to have a place in my life. But look, I go to church. Why do I have to be a member of the church? Isn't that overly formal? Can I just go to church? Well, the answer is you may do anything you choose to do. But if you would be pleasing to God, and if you would live as a faithful disciple of Jesus, I believe there are compelling biblical reasons why you should be a committed member of a local church. And I'm going to give you seven of them. First, the importance of church membership. The descriptions of the church point to committed church membership. You know how the church is described metaphorically. It is a family, the household of God, as we've seen. Family members are connected, they're attached. The church is a nation. Peter says, you are a holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9. Nation is citizens bound by the same constitution. The church is a flock. Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, be on guard for all the flock of God. And a sheep here, a sheep there, a sheep here is not a flock. A flock is sheep gathered together under shepherds. The church is a body. Probably the preeminent illustration of the church is body, physical body, right? My body parts are attached, my eyes and ears and hands and feet. Cut off my hand to put it over there, my foot over there, that's not a body anymore, that's a mutilation. The body has connected, interdependent body parts. The church is a building with living stones. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, my point is that none of these exist except in close connection. If you are a Christian, you're a living stone and you need to be part of a spiritual building. If you're a Christian, you're a sheep and you need to be part of some flock of God. If you're a body part, you need to be attached to some local body. If you are a brother or sister, you need to be connected in close family relations to other believers. But secondly, the Great Commission of Jesus points to committed church membership. I know you know the Great Commission. Going, make disciples of all the nations. What do you do with disciples? You baptize them. What do you do with baptized disciples? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. In a few minutes, I'm going to show you that the only legitimate context for that teaching to take place is the local church. Well, no, I'm going to show you right now. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Teach them to observe for the rest of their lives. Teach them to observe all that I commanded. Where? In what context? God has appointed apostles and prophets, they're foundational, in his church. And it's not the universal church. The universal church never meets until we're all in heaven. Nobody's a teacher of the universal church. Teachers are local pastor teachers. And so the Great Commission points you to be committed to church membership, to be under the teaching of pastor teachers in a local church. The example of the early church points to committed church membership. You know the story in Acts chapter 2. With the words of Jesus ringing in their ears, go and make disciples, baptize them and teach them. What do the early apostles do? On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches. 3,000 people are cut to the heart, convicted that they had killed their Messiah. And they say, what shall we do? Peter tells them, repent and be baptized. Verse 37, 38. Verse 41, those who received his word were baptized. Do you know what the next verse says? They who were baptized believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And that word continued steadfastly means they devoted themselves, proskartereo, giving constant attention to a thing. From a base Greek word, verb, that means to be strong, to endure. That was the mother church in Jerusalem. See, the example of the infant church following the commission of Jesus shows not a casual, occasional relationship to one another, but one that was constant and committed. 4 of 7. The organization of the church points to committed church membership. The organization of the church points to committed church membership. Now, let's be quick to recognize the church is not first an organization. It is an organism. It's a living thing. The Spirit of God lives in you. The Spirit of God lives in all of you. And you're alive with the life of Christ. Fellowship is fellowship in the Spirit. It's an organism first. But it has organization. It has planned meetings. You all agree. The elders established. We're going to meet at 9:30. You don't say, well, you know, look to the Lord and the Lord will guide us somehow to all meet together in the same place at the same time. No, you organized. In the New Testament, they met on the first day of the week, Acts 27, when we had gathered to break bread on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, knowing they would gather, lay aside as each may prosper. The Lord's day, the resurrection day, is the day when they meet. So there are planned meetings. The church has elections. In Acts 6, some widows were being neglected. And what did the apostles do? They said, look out among yourselves. First of all, they knew where to look. They didn't go into the marketplace. Well, where do we look? Among yourselves. They knew where the church was. It was definable. And choose 7 men full of the Spirit and wisdom whom we may put in charge. There's an election of sorts. The church has officers. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, says to the saints at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. There are 2 offices, overseer, elder, shepherd, and deacon. Qualifications for both of them are given in 1 Timothy 3. It has a treasury in 1 Corinthians 16. On the first day of the week, lay aside as you may prosper so that no collection needs to be made when I come. And in 1 Timothy 5, certain widows were to be supported by the church. The word is honor, timē, and it means financial support. And so the church has a treasury. It's an organism, but it has organization. Would you agree? Now, when you think of any secular organization, can you just come in off the street and expect to be included as a member with voting rights, with access to the funds and all the benefits? You know, you come to a Rotary Club or a Lions Club, whatever that is, and you plop yourself down and say, well, here I am now. You know, I'm a member. Somebody would politely come up to you and say, sir, ma'am, we're glad you're here. We'd like you to find out more about us. And here's an application form. We'd gladly have you apply for membership. But you don't plop down in a secular organization and just say, oh, I'm a member. I want all the benefits, access to the finance. If that's true of a worldly organization, how much more is it true of the most glorious institution on earth, the Church of Jesus Christ? And so, the fact that the church has organization points to the need for formal attachment to it. 5th, the responsibilities and blessings of church life point to committed church membership. You are probably aware that there are upwards of 30 one another duties that really flesh out the idea of Christian fellowship, right? It's the Greek word allelon, one another. Look in your concordance under one another and you see 30 duties and privileges. Love one another is the great canopy. How do we love one another? We serve one another. We don't forsake assembling together with one another. We stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We encourage one another, exhort one another, comfort, forgive, confess our sins to, be hospitable to, build one another up, restore, admonish, accept. 30 of those duties. Now, friends, you can't begin to carry those out with a casual, occasional relationship to the church. On top of that, the church is a charismatic community. Everyone. I don't identify as a charismatic, but I'm a little jealous of the fact that don't co-opt that word. Every church is a charismatic community. Charis means gift, and every Christian is gifted. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of the multicolored grace of God. Your gifts are to be used for the building up of the body. And so, friends, we all need to both contribute to the building up of the local church by our gifts and to be built up, edified, strengthened by others. So what I'm saying here is fellowship duties and privileges require a level of steadfast commitment. But if none of those have convinced you, I've got two more biblical arguments, and these alone are sufficient to point to formal church membership. The next one is pastoral ministry points to committed church membership. In Acts 20:28, Paul gathers the Ephesian elders and he says this: shepherd all the flock of God among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Paul was making an assumption that they knew who the flock was, right? You with me? Shepherd all the flock. They weren't, well, who's our flock? I don't know who the flock. No, it assumes that they know who their flock is. Why is that important to me, to Tim, to Abner? Because we're going to give account someday. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders, submit to them. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. To whom? Let 1 Peter 5:4 answer that. Peter, as an elder, speaks to fellow elders, and he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. God's people are not my sheep. They are Christ's sheep. He died for them. He paid for them. They're his, but he has entrusted to us the care of them. And one day I'm going to give account. Tim's going to give account. Abner's going to give account. Any other pastor is going to give account for the flock under their care. Doesn't that make it important that you know who your flock is? I don't want to come before Jesus to give account for my care of the flock and say, well, Lord, I don't know who my flock was. I mean, people were coming and going. Some people came once a month. Some people came every week. Some people came Christmas and Easter. I didn't know who my flock was. I need to know who my flock is. And as pastors, we don't go out and appoint ourselves somebody's pastor, right? I don't tap somebody on the shoulder and say, hey, I'm your pastor. Hey, get lost, buddy. People have to commit to being under my pastoral care. Some of you may be dairy farmers, and I've used this illustration. What cows do you milk? Any cows that wander into your barn? You have tags in the ears of those cows. And if your neighbor's cow wanders into your barn, you return it. And if your cow wanders into your neighbor's pasture, he brings it back. You know who your cows are. They're tagged in the ears. This is my cow. That's his cow. Well, as shepherds, we need to know who our sheep are. And I don't just appoint myself a shepherd. You've got to tell me that you want to put yourself under my shepherdly care. And here's the next point, and this bends over the nail. I'm called to shepherd sheep and not goats. And so you might want me to be your shepherd, but I need to know that you're a sheep. How do we do that? Here's the final proof for church membership. And if I had only this, it is enough. The keys of the kingdom point to committed church membership. The keys of the kingdom. What is the keys of the kingdom? In Matthew 16, Peter gives a great confession. Jesus says, I'll build my church. Gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he says to the apostles, what you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, two chapters later, the same language is used of the church. In the case of a man who sins and will not repent, two witnesses come. He still will not repent. It's told to the church, and he refuses to repent, and he's put out of the church, treated as a tax collector and a sinner. In that context, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Jesus Christ, listen carefully, because this is really seals it. Jesus Christ has given the authority of the keys to his local churches. What do keys do? Open doors. And so what's this binding and loosing? It looks like this. In our church, if a person wants to become a member, we have them give their testimony, not just to the elders, but to the entire church, because I'm not the church. They give their testimony, and the people hear it, and they say, wow, it sounds like that person's trusting in Jesus alone. It sounds like that person has been saved and changed by Jesus. Sounds like that person's a sheep. Then the church exercises the keys and opens the front door and says, come on in. You're one of us. And then God forbid if a person sins, and we all sin, but we repent, right? Christians are sinners, but we're repenters. When a person sins significantly and won't repent, then the church has to use the keys of the kingdom to open the back door and say, out until you repent. It's the authority of the keys of the kingdom. So friends, it is a fair question to ask any believer. What church has, well, first of all, going back to the last point, it's fair to ask any Christian, what pastors, what shepherds are overseeing your souls as those who will give an account? And Jesus is not good enough. He's overlooking all of our souls. But Jesus has appointed under shepherds. If you have not put yourself consciously, committedly under the care of shepherds in a local church, you have no pastor. You have no pastor. And then, is it not a fair question to ask any believer? What church has exercised the keys of the kingdom regarding you? What church family has heard your testimony and approved that you are a true believer and announced that your sins are loosed from you? We're not loosing them, but we believe God has loosed them because of your faith in Jesus, and we welcome you into the membership of the church. Or, God forbid, if as a Christian your life goes south in your morals or in your doctrine, what church is going to love you enough to open the back door for the glory of Christ, for the good of his church, and for the good of your soul and say, out until you repent? If you haven't joined the church, you can't be put out of the church. So there it is, as I close. But what an encouragement, brothers and sisters, to submit your testimony to the body of believers and to know that a body of discerning believers has heard your testimony. They've affirmed you as a brother, as a sister, as a sheep. It's a great encouragement to know. Well, because a lot of people say, oh, I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. I think I'm a Christian. Well, submit that to the body of discerning people and make them affirm that you indeed are one of his. As I close, if you're a believer and a church member, hopefully you understand more fully that the church is of immense importance to God, and it should be to you. And hopefully you're reinforced in your commitment to the local church. If you're a true disciple of Jesus, but you're not yet a church member, I hope you're convinced that the church is so vitally important to God, and he wants it to be to you. In fact, he wants you to be a committed member of a local church, to submit your testimony to the leaders and the people for them to accept you into the flock. Now, I do want to say this word, though. Many people have been hurt by churches, and they've been hurt by abusive, tyrannical, authoritarian, bully pastors. I have some in my own church, and I don't hesitate to use the word traumatized. My wife works with traumatized kids. I know something of trauma, more than at least I did years ago. And some people have been traumatized by the church. And if that's your case, you have serious trust issues. And I say to my fellow pastors, as I say to myself, we need to be patient with those people because they've been wounded, they've been hurt. And we need to give them time and earn their trust. But I also give this illustration. I've never had food poisoning. Maybe you have. My brother had it a while ago and it was nasty. But if you have food poisoning and you recover from it, what's the upshot? That's it for me. I'm swearing off food. No more food for me. Well, no. You have to go back to eating food. You may have been hurt by the church and wounded by the church. There are unhealthy churches. There are abusive bully pastors. I know. I've dealt with them. But that shouldn't keep you from the church of Jesus Christ. There are also faithful pastors who love you and are true shepherds and will love your soul and shepherd your soul, give them the opportunity to earn your trust. And we as pastors need to be patient. But you can't, because of a bad experience in the church, you can't throw the church overboard. It's the will of Christ that you be in one. And friends, if you're here and you're not at all concerned about these things at all, it's likely because you really have no concern for the things of God and the things of Christ. In which case, your main need is not to be joined to a church. You need to be joined to Jesus Christ. And how does that happen? You repent of anything and everything you are trusting in to make yourself right with God and go to heaven, and lean the full weight of your soul on the finished work of Jesus alone to save you. Repent and believe in Jesus. He will save you instantaneously, forgive you of all your sins, and destine you for heaven. Then you'll love him for doing that, and then you'll love the things that he loves, including his church. Christ first, then the church. The church is important, but the church doesn't save. Jesus saves. Let's pray. Father, to the degree, Lord, that I have spoken truth from your word accurately, seal it to the hearts of your people and bring about the obedience that is needed in every case. If in anything I have spoken amiss, Lord, may those words evaporate and do no harm. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.